Well, the night that this slave escaped from his slave owner was quiet. The only thing that he could hear was his own heart beating and a dog in the distance, wondering, is that dog being let loose to come sick him, to be one of these rabid dogs that would just tear him apart? But no, today was a success. This slave had been rehearsing his escape for years, his whole life, predicting how would he get out? How would he find his way to freedom? And he needed freedom, because every clink of chain that he heard reminded him of the suffocating nature of slavery and how he needed freedom as much as he needed air, even if it was so dangerous that it would cost him his life. And so he went and he ran away. But he knew in the back of his mind that a runaway slave was a dead slave. Roman law, if you found a runaway slave, it was law to execute them. But he knew it. He knew he beat the system. He was actually free. He found himself free enough to walk the streets, free enough to find other new people and friends and start a new life. And yet, his worst fear came true. He ran into someone from his old life who could identify him. You ever run into someone from your old life and you go, oh no. And you dart down the next hall, the next aisle, the next alley. This slave sees someone who could identify him, who could bring him back into slavery and to get that punishment. But instead of avoiding this person, he is compelled by this question that is burning inside of him, because who he sees is his slave master's spiritual mentor. And he says, I've got to know. I've got to know. Can Christ and slavery coexist? And so he approaches this guru of all spiritual things, and somehow it doesn't touch who his slave owner was, as far as he knew. So, the answer to that question, can Christ and slavery still exist? We're going to get a very unexpected answer to that question in today's passage. Today, the sermon title I have here is Love Demands More. Love Demands More, Radical Grace from a Runaway Slave. And we're going to talk about that in three different ways. We're going to talk about how grace reframes, grace requires, and grace releases. Reframes, requires, and releases. So, grace reframes. Our story begins, verse 1, and we meet three characters. The very first character we meet is a man named Paul, who you may have heard of. But we find Paul as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is under house arrest. And so he begins this is the only time he begins his letters this way, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's trying to emphasize something that might be influencing this whole letter. This idea of slavery and being in chains. He is in chains, but not to Caesar. Interesting, even though that's who he's in chains because of. He's a prisoner, he says, of Christ Jesus, and that'll be important later. But this letter is written to a person named Philemon. Everyone say Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy man who, because of his wealth, he was able to have his own house. But he was also known for his love for the saints. And so he opened up his home to a house church. This is how the early church was. They met in houses. And so he may not have been the spiritual leader of the church, but he was the one who facilitated. He was your small group host, right? He opened up his home for the church. And, oh, also, he's the slave master. Wait, what? Philemon, the letter to Philemon, is the slave master and the owner of this house church, And then yet, Paul tells us why he thanks God for Philemon in verse 5. Because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. And so instantly, if you get the context of what's happening here, there's like some conflicting messages happening. You have Philemon, the slave owner, known for his love. You know anyone who is known for their love? You think of someone, you're like, they're just so loving. Doesn't sound like the person who was also once a slave owner. It's incredible here. So you have Paul, you have Philemon, and the third character to introduce to you is a man named Onesimus. Everyone say Onesimus. Onesimus was the runaway slave. He was the runaway slave who meets Paul, the spiritual mentor, who converted Philemon, was instrumental in Philemon's salvation. He's also now, as Onesimus runs to Paul, to possibly ask him the questions, how can these two things coexist, ends up being converted by Paul and follows Jesus because of Paul. And so Paul is in this interesting spot here. He's talking to a slave owner and a slave. And in Rome, about 35% of the population, 35% of the population were slaves. That's a lot of slavery. Like that is a system embedded into your culture that is living and breathing off. It only functions because of that now. Right? That's almost like saying, like, everyone stop using electricity. Could you stop? That is how reliant Rome is on slavery in this time. And there are many ways you could become a slave. You could become a slave through war. Rome overtakes a region and takes people into slavery, maybe through poverty, or you sell. You voluntarily go into slavery so that you could earn off debt. But another way you go into slavery, and what many think maybe what is true for Onesimus, is that there is this practice in Rome called exposure, where people would take their unwanted children, babies, and lay them in fields to be exposed to the elements to die. To be exposed to the sun, to lack of water, to lack of any care, but maybe to the wild animals to be killed. Now, Christians got famous for going with compassionate hearts, coming and taking care of these children. And Christians still today are continuing to be famous for this type of compassion and caring for children who are being left in this way. But there wasn't just Christians rescuing these children. There was also greedy people going, I'm going to rescue this child and bring them into my employ, and I will license them out as my slaves. And so people would go in, and they would take babies, and they would just grow up in slavery. And so because that's all that they are to the slave owner, then they would name these children these types of names: strong, smart, useful. The name Onesimus means useful. So scholars believe that Onesimus may have been one of the men, one of the people who grew up in slavery his whole life, and Onesimus isn't his real name, it's his slave name. And so you can feel like the frustration when he hears that name. That's not who I am. But every time he hears Onesimus, he is being told, this is all you are. You are just useful to me and useful to my bottom line. But grace reframes. Grace reframes our view of how we see one another. It doesn't allow us to see people as only this, as only useful. And that's what happens with Paul. Paul says in verse 6, talks about Onesimus, and he calls him my son in verse 6. And then in verse 12, Paul calls him my very heart. My very heart. And that word heart is also sometimes translated my innards, my bowels. That Onesimus is so deep to me that I cannot live without him. He's my son. He's my very heart. He's my whole life. Usually you talk about maybe your romantic loved one in that way. He's talking about this friend. He is my son and my very life. I mean, this is a shocking elevation of status that Paul is giving to Onesimus, and he's writing this letter to Philemon, the slave owner, right? And so what he's trying to tell him here is that the gospel doesn't just forgive our sins, it gives us a new identity. In verse 16, he says that Onesimus is no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. What's better than a slave? He says, a dear brother. And so grace reframes how you see yourself. Some of us have really low self-esteem, and grace should reframe how you see yourself, but also it should reframe how you see one another. To never see someone as trash, to never see someone as just that. And so what he's trying to do to us, he's trying to rob us of that temptation we have to rob someone of their dignity, of their value, of their worth. Grace is going to reframe our eyes to see this here. Because what Paul's doing here, like he's using this, the underlying throughout this whole book is this word koinonia. Can y'all say koinonia? Koinonia is this Greek word for fellowship. And we think, let's have fellowship. We think that's the time that we have before Bible study starts. Right? We think fellowship is just like the chatting. It's maybe just the food. But that's not what koinonia is. Koinonia, the fellowship here, is the mutual giving and receiving of material things. It is another way of saying it is, I'm not right if you're not whole. If you're not whole, then I can't be right. If you're lacking in something, then I cannot be right. And what Paul does here is he tells us in verse 17, he says, so if you, to Philemon, if you consider me a partner, and the word there is koinonia, a partner, then you would welcome him as you would welcome me. And so do you see what Paul's doing here? He is bringing the three of them together and saying, if you welcome me, and he's my very heart. I guess this great equalizer that Paul is doing, this great unifying event that he's trying to say is like, we are in this together, your former slave and you. And this is what the gospel does. The gospel is the great equalizer, right? Like in Christ, there is no rich, there is no poor, there is no young or old or black or white or slave or free. Like we are all equal before the cross. This is one of the reasons I love celebrating communion. We are all coming to the communion table equally needing of Jesus' blood, no matter who we are. Because before the cross, we are all sinners. But because of the cross, we are all beloved. Amen. So every single person you see, you go, yeah, I'm with you. I'm a sinner too. Oh, you also believe in Jesus? I'm beloved too. Like, it's this great equalizer and this great unifier for all of this. And so grace is going to constantly reframe these things. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3 that there is no slave or free, but Christ is in all and it is all and in all. And so grace is going to reframe us. It's going to reframe the way we look at the world and the way we look at other people. Culture said Onesimus was property. Paul said Onesimus was family. Culture said Onesimus was a slave. Paul says, no, you're my brother. He came as a slave, but he left as a brother. Because in Christ, strangers become siblings, enemies become brothers, and outsiders become family. Amen? Amen. Like, so my question to you today is, who do you need to reframe how you look at them? There's probably someone in your life that you don't see as a brother or a sister in Christ. How do we need to reframe and actually have these eyes of Jesus and look at them in that way? Who do we need to say, I am distorting God's view of you? By the way, I am just seething with rage for you. The gospel is going to require you to do some things, and that's where we get to our second point here. Grace requires. Grace requires. You can just imagine the hatred that Onesimus probably feels, rightly so, to Philemon. We don't know how Philemon treated Onesimus, but we know slave culture We know what happened to slaves in Rome, and people may want to downplay it and say, oh, it's not as bad as American slavery. No, it's bad. It's bad, right? Like, people are still treated as property. The chattel principle is there. They're not even just inferior, they're not human. And so you can, yes, Onesimus is free, but I mean, think about the nightmares that he might have continued to have, about the abuse he might have received, physically, sexually. Many times slaves had their hands cut off, they were castrated. It's bad. And so you can just imagine the rage that he might have for Philemon. Now, there might be some people in your life that you just have a lot of reasons to dislike. You have a lot of reasons to say, they're the worst. Maybe they are the source of your pain and your trauma. Maybe they use infuriating names to you, like sweetheart or son. I had a pastor that I was working with and for, and I thought we were on equal standing. He always called me tiger, and it got under my skin. It killed me every time. Hey, tiger, like. Grace is going to require something of us, and it's going to require us to say, what does love compel me to do now? What is grace going to require of me now? If I've been changed, how do I respond differently to that person? How do I actually love that person and see them as a brother and sister of Christ and not my enemy, right? Now, context for what's happening here. One of the early church fathers, Jerome, says Paul's parents were manumitted slaves. Manumitted, you can think of emancipated. They were freed slaves. So Paul's parents were slaves who had been freed. And what's crazy in that culture is it's a long process to be manumitted. It costs money, and you have to earn it. You have to be a very, very good slave. But because of that, you are now rewarded, and not you are a citizen of Rome, because that was something they would not just give out lightly. Your children become citizens of Rome, which is why in the early church, or in Acts, everyone's shocked when they hear that Paul is actually a citizen of Rome. You're like, how did he become a citizen of Rome? That's like a very elevated status. It's because we believe that his parents were manumitted slaves. And so now you have Paul, either himself a former slave or his parents slaves, who knows how bad slavery is. What does grace require of him? What is now God going to require of Onesimus? And what Paul does is shocking. He tells Onesimus to go back to Philemon. Grace is going to require you to go back to your slave master. I wish it wasn't written this way. I feel uncomfortable to think about in this way. Grace is, God is saying through Paul, God is going to require something of you too, because this can't be the way this works. Because what is the gospel? What is the gospel if it has nothing to do with reconciliation and forgiveness? What are we even doing here? Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses here, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were sinners, not because we cleaned up and we did better, God loves us. He's saying while we were running from him, while we were actively crucifying Jesus, God died for us. Christ died for us. He says, I know you are actively nailing the nails into my hands, but I am choosing to die for you in this moment. You know, he could have called the whole army of angels to protect him in that moment. But he's seeing people actively kill him, and he says, I, out of love for you, I'm going to lay it all down. This is the gospel, right? Like, and if that doesn't change us, then I don't know what ever will. Like, to see that Jesus loves me in this way, it has to mean something. It has to change the way I see one another. It's not that I'm going, I want you to earn it. I want you to clean up. It's saying, I'm going to love you while you're in these destructive patterns. It's saying, I'm going to love you the way Christ has loved me. So, if that's how we were brought into the fold, then that's how we ought to love our neighbor. And so now Paul is faced with this huge test. I mean, it's a monumental test. What is he going to require of his people? What is God going to do with his people here? And it's a question you and I have for ourselves here. What do we do with people who've hurt us? Do we make them pay? Or do we let them go? That bitterness that is rising in our heart, God is saying that grace is going to require something of you to deal with it. You're going to have to deal with this because you can't have Christ as your Savior and them as your enemy. Who is the them for you? You can't have Christ as your Savior and them as your enemy, because to cling to hate is to deny the very love that has rescued you. To cling to hate is to deny the very love that has rescued you. This is the only letter, if all of Paul's New Testament letters, where he doesn't actually mention Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, it is constantly infused all throughout the letter. It's because of Jesus' death and resurrection that we can actually draw on those resources that Jesus died and rose for me, that I can now say, because of that, that I have to give grace to you. That grace has to mean something in my relationships. Amen? Grace is going to require something of me. True reconciliation always costs. Everyone say, oh, I love reconciliation. Do you? Reconciliation costs. It is costly. When Paul was acting like the mediator between these two parties, he was in Christ's position, right? He was trying to mediate these two warring parties. And you think, what does Philemon, the slave owner, have anything against his slave here? Okay. Whatever his Onesimus has years and years, a lifetime of reasons for hatred, what would Philemon have? Paul says to Philemon in verse 18, you know, maybe he was this useful slave, and by running away, maybe he lost out on some profit. Maybe he stole something on his way out. Verse 18, so Paul just says, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Notice Paul doesn't actually claim that Onesimus has done these things. He's just saying, if you see it that way, I'll pay for it. I got it. And so true reconciliation is going to cost something. This is the heart of forgiveness. I mean, yes, it's going to be financial as it is here for Paul, but think of the social clout it was for Paul to say, like, to his own mentee, like, I know you're going to see me very differently now because I'm asking this of you. There's a risk in him asking this of him. Whenever you forgive, it's going to cost you. Whenever you forgive, it's going to cost you. But here's the beautiful thing about forgiveness. The gospel has the resources for you to draw on to absorb the cost. You ever had to absorb the cost of something? It's no big deal if you have the resources to absorb the cost. You go, you walk into a restaurant and you said, I'll have this meal, and you walk out and you're like, oh, that was twice as much as I thought it was. If you don't have the resources to absorb that cost, it's a big deal. If you have the resources to absorb the cost, it's okay. And the gospel is going to give you enormous amount of resources to absorb the cost in this forgiveness here. And so the heart of forgiveness is not about demanding payment, it's absorbing the debt. Because forgiven people forgive, loved people love, and changed people change how they see one another. Amen? Amen. And so who do you need to actually forgive? Who do you need to let go? Who is it that God is actually calling you, and you know they don't deserve it, but he's requiring something of you in this moment? And so grace reframes, grace requires, but lastly and most explosively, grace releases. This last point is where lots of ink has been spilled and lots of worry has been put around this whole book of Philemon. Because the word freedom is loudly silent in this book. Paul doesn't explicitly say, now go emancipate your slave. Go manumit him. Go free him. Now he does kind of, right? He says he's no longer than a slave. He's better than a slave. But what does Paul say? How does he frame it? Verse 8, he says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold in order you to do what you ought to do, and we all know what he ought to do in this moment, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. So Paul, the apostle, the one who's written half the New Testament, who everyone in the early church knew about as like the guy, right? He's like, I could use my status and say, you need to do this. But he says, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. And then in verse 21, he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And so what we see here is that true grace releases people. It doesn't control them. True grace releases you to not control. It releases you and releases people so that you don't have to manipulate them. You don't have to coerce them into action. Don't you hate it when someone is trying to manipulate you? You can feel it. You're like, I know what you're doing. It doesn't feel good. He's releasing us to compel people out of love, not obligation. And this, I mean, think about this. Like, when can you look back and go like, man, God was just so patient with me. I look at the growth that I've had. If someone would have said, you need to do this right now, I might have done it begrudgingly and then probably would have continued to do that thing later in life, right? But because God was patient with me and worked through with me through this process, we can be patient with other people. We can actually trust they have a Holy Spirit and it's not me. We can trust that God is going to work on them in his time. And I love how Paul says, in advance of this, he says, confident of your obedience. Like someone is being pre-proud of you. He's like, I'm so proud of you of what you're about to do. I love when someone tells me that. They're like, oh, I know you're going to do the right thing. I love it. They're just so hopeful in what could be. You're going to do even more than I ask. You're going to do even more than I ask. And this is, why does he do this? One, because the law doesn't work. Obligating people to do these things, it doesn't work. Think about the Emancipation Proclamation here in our country. Did it work? Formally, yes. Slavery was formally ended, but then it just never went away. Just like racism never just went away, it just got rebranded. And we now have, it went into convict leasing and all these different myriads of ways that we just manipulated and twisted the system, right? And so did that actually work? Did the law actually change hearts? No, because laws don't change hearts. Grace does. Not saying I'm against the Emancipation Proclamation, right? Make sure I'm not on that side of that. Here's a perfect example. TikTok. Did everyone know that TikTok is currently banned in the United States? Earlier this year, our Congress passed a law to ban TikTok. How many of y'all are on TikTok in our congregation? This is not okay. This is not like a sin. You can confess. Right? Okay. We have, let's say maybe like 10%. I think nationally it's around 35% of our country is still on TikTok. Because you know why? Because laws don't change hearts. They don't even change the executive branch's hearts. So Congress passed the law to ban TikTok, but for some reason our executive branch says, we're not going to enforce that, which I didn't know you could do, but apparently you can. Because laws don't change hearts. Grace does, right? So Paul is calling the church here to something more. He's calling them to something more than just mere manumission. He's calling them to actually love Onesimus. What does love look like? And if you have love for a brother in Christ, at the bare minimum, it means emancipating. At the bare minimum, it means manumitting and freeing them. But that's it. That's the bare minimum. And like for the church, What would it mean for them to care for Onesimus? Would it mean to raise funds to work towards that manumission? Would it mean, you know, providing a meal train, right? Would it mean changing his status in that church, giving him more responsibility, more privileges, better food, better clothing, getting him a house? Yes, 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 and yes, because we are not called to just say do the bare minimum. We're called to love our fellow brothers and sisters. In Christian, the Christian idea of saying, I'm just going to do the bare minimum, it has nothing to do with what Christ has called us to. Christ has called us to actually love our brothers and sisters, which isn't the bare minimum, it's the maximum. What could it be? What could it be to actually love that person? And now you are released to love them. You are released in one sense from that bitterness and hatred you have for them, and you're now released to actually hope the best for them. Can you imagine actually thinking of that person that you may have thought about earlier today and actually wanting them to do well in life? What would that look like? To actually hope the best for them. Love is going to release you to hope that and release your imagination to start working towards that, of going like, all right, I'm not just going to do the bare minimum and release them from this slavery. Now what can we do? Now what can we do? This is the beauty of love, that grace is going to release you. Yes, buy a dinner. Yes, maybe it means driving them to AA. The only limit you have is your imagination. And so let's imagine together. And that's the beautiful thing, that this letter was not written for you to do it alone. If you caught earlier in the letter, Paul writes this letter to Philemon, but he writes it to the church. Can you imagine? This is the letter that they read for the whole church, and it was like, it's like you get an email and get in that email and say, and by the way, let's send this to the whole church and let's deal with that sin that you're struggling with, host church leader. And we're all here to capture it. And we kind of laugh about that. And some of us might feel a little uncomfortable about that. You're like, Paul, you sure you should do that? Doesn't feel like the best way to do this. Don't we have like a personal relationship with Jesus? Shouldn't you have gone to him individually? Yes. We have a personal relationship with Jesus, but no, we are not individualist in this regard. We are bound to one another in church. This is the koinonia. I'm not right if you're not whole. And if Onesimus is not whole, then the whole church should not be right. So he writes this letter to the whole church for them all to together, yes, hold Philemon to account, but also to imagine together what could it mean to take care of this brother who's been in this system, who we've converted. We think about people differently. And so he writes the letter to the church. But then also, did you notice at the very end of the letter, this is the best part, in verse 22, he says, and one more thing, prepare a guest room for me. Small's like, also, I'm going to come check up on, see what y'all did with this letter. This is the beauty of like, I'm going to release you, but I'm also going to hold you accountable. I'm also going to come check up on you. I absolutely love this here, because we are not just individuals in this world. Like, our relationship with Jesus, yes, is personal, but not individuals. The choices that you make affect the people around you. You know this to be true. The choices you make affect the people around you. The people you choose to love affects them. The love you choose to give affects the people. The love you choose to withhold affects the people. The rights you assert affects the people. The rights you lay down affects the people around you. Like, we are all in this together. We are this woven fabric that is woven together here. And so all of these things matter. But all of this is like, Paul's not saying this with so much, you know, shame and guilt. It is just brimming with hope. It's like, I'm confident you're going to do this and more, because you're the most loving person I know. Like, I know this is going to happen here. And this is just radical grace being unleashed here. And so when you are being called to radical grace, when you're being called to love your enemy in that way, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you draw on the well of love yourself. If you're being called to love an enemy, you have to keep coming back to the well of love. And the good news is this well never runs dry. And so as we are being called to hard things, it forces you to grow in your own sanctification, to go like, I need Jesus even more. I need Jesus to give me that heart for them, to change my heart. It's this beautiful, beautiful thing that grace is going to reframe the way I see myself and reframe the way I see you. And it's going to require me to actually forgive you for whatever it may be. And it's going to release me and release you. And I'm going to be released to say, what could love look like in this regard? So my so what here for you this week, reframe, require, release. Reframe what eyes do you need to have to be able to see this person differently? If you can't see that person as a brother and sister in Christ, then reframe. Go back to your own view of yourself before Jesus. Who is that person? Reframe your view of them because of the cross. Require. What is the gospel requiring you to do? Is there a phone call you need to make this week? In person, preferably better. Is there a phone call you need to make? And to talk to them not of what they've done, but what Jesus has done. That'll change the way you frame that conversation with true hopefulness that koinonia is possible. And then lastly, release. What would it look like to not do just the bare minimum, to actually do the maximum? Okay, yeah, I'll go the extra step. I'm not just going to buy them dinner. Then I'm going to follow up with them. I'm going to work on this. All of this, right, is going to release the poison that is poisoning our hearts of hatred and bitterness. And you're actually going to walk away with a grateful heart and a more thankful heart, even if the reconciliation can't happen. Reconciliation needs two parties. But you, on your end, can go, I'm going to work on my end towards forgiveness and hope for reconciliation in this regard. So let's love our neighbor as ourselves, and it's going to demand a lot of us, but let's go to Jesus as he's going to support us in this, because Jesus is good. He's done it for me. He can do it for you, right? Jesus has reconciled us as aliens, as enemies. He can do it for what's happening between us and one another. Let me pray for us. God, we ask that you would do a mighty work in our relationships. Lord, thank you for this book, this wild book of Philemon. Lord, as we were reminded from the early church story that both Philemon and Onesimus end up becoming bishops together. And so we saw the end result. What could it be, Lord, for us to actually have true reconciliation with the people around us? What healing could happen in our city and in our families? Lord, we know that there is no hurt like family hurt. And so, Lord, would you bring the healing? Would you bring the healing wherever it may need to be in all of our lives? Lord, help us to draw on that well of love. Jesus, you are so good. As we sung earlier, so, so good. Remind us of your goodness to us and help us to respond in kind to the people around us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.